Father, thanks so much for the chance we've got to spend some time together now, to read your word, to think deeply, and to think clearly. Father, please help us to do so, wherever we are coming from this evening, and would we be able to submit our minds and our understandings to you. Lord, please be with us now, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll read from verse 16. Paul's speaking in Athens, the intellectual center of the time. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." We're going to return to verse 32 towards the back end of our time together. And it'd be a great help if you keep that little bit of the Bible open in front of you as we go, because we'll be getting there shortly. You'll see also on the back of the order of service that you got, last bit of stage directions, an outline to the rest of our time together. If that would be of help to you as you follow along, feel free to use it to scribble any thoughts down as we go. Now, when I was younger, and I'd love to say it was just younger, it's probably still true of me today, I was fascinated by and loved any story that was a quest. Any story that was to do with seeking something, often treasure, Indiana Jones, they were amongst my favorite films when I was younger. Anything to do with King Arthur and the quest for the Holy Grail. Anything that involved going looking for something precious and yet somewhat elusive, well, that really was right in my wheelhouse growing up. I know that I'm not actually that alone. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but my guess is that many of us in some fashion resonate with stories and with tales like that, narratives of a search for something. Now, this question we're thinking of tonight, a question of meaning, is actually one of the great quests that there has been, really, for humans since the dawn of time. Much of us are wrapped up in our pursuit of meaning, whether it's from a film titled The Pursuit of Happiness through to the various reflections in song and in story, in poetry and in prose. Many of us down the years have been trying to figure out what life is all about. As we go through life, having a sense of what is to come gives us stability for the present. Having an idea of where we're headed shapes the way we think and the way we speak and the way we love, as we're going to consider a little bit later. And it's at least in part because we are thinking creatures set within an immensely complex and an immensely magnificent world. In the 17th century, a mathematician called Blaise Pascal said this, reflecting with, I think, real clarity on the human condition within the world we find ourselves in. And consider how much more we now know of the universe, given what he says. He says, "I see the terrifying immensity of the universe which surrounds me, and find myself limited to one corner of this vast expanse, without knowing why I'm set down here rather than elsewhere, nor why the brief period appointed for my life is assigned to me at this moment rather than another in all the eternity that has gone before and will come after me. And here's where I could really resonate, though I would never have thought in as scientific a way as him. On all sides, I behold nothing but infinity, in which I am a mere atom, a mere passing shadow that returns no more. All I know is that I must soon die. But what I understand least of all is this very death, which I cannot escape. What he put so eloquently, I think, is a very simple question. In our world, as we are, who are we? Who are we? Who are you? Who am I? What is our own life to be about? And really, what is the grand purpose of everything? And as we start grappling with these things, I want to really encourage us tonight that these are not abstract questions. It can feel that way. It can feel philosophically a little bit distant. In the hurly-burly of life, we can think, hang on, what on earth has this got to do with reality? But actually, it has everything to do with it. You see, our understanding tonight, and whatever your answer to the question, who am I, would be, that answer, whether declared or undeclared, whether clear or fuzzy, well, it will shape who you are now, how you relate to the people around you, those whom you love most. It will shape who you will be in society, what your family will be like, if that is something that you have, either in the present tense or down the track. It will shape how you raise your children. It will shape the choices that you make, and so we go on. And I want to suggest that tonight, as we consider this quest for meaning, this question of purpose, we will either acknowledge what that purpose is, that which drives us, or we will ignore it. But we all have it, and we all need it. Here's a question for everyone posed by a writer called Somerset Maugham. He was one of the great short story writers. He says, "What is the use of life? In this world, if I have neither to hope for good nor to fear evil, I must ask myself, what am I here for?" We'll hear his answer a little bit later. But our goal tonight, as we think about this together, is to not only consider it rigorously, but then to try and offer a Christian answer to the question. To think through what is it that God himself would say about meaning and purpose. And we're going to do that by going through the various stages of the quest together. We're going to think first of the longing for meaning, the longing for meaning that I think in many ways we will all share in. It's normally taken a couple of forms down the ages. The very personal question we'll all start with, what's the point of my life? And then the grand and big question, well, where is the world headed? Is there a grand plan for the world? But let's start closer to home. What is my life meant to be about? What are our lives meant to be about? How we live, how we think, how we feel, and how we love. Put it at its most clearly, where am I going, personally? And how should that shape all that I am? See, we operate at that kind of micro grain of purpose all the time, I think. Think back to your school days, however far away they were for you. It's a divergent range of ages and stages among us. I imagine that in many ways, as you went through school, you started choosing the subjects you studied with at least some sense of the career you wanted, where you were heading. The direction of travel, the purpose, dictated what you did in the present. When you went to university, if that's where you were, or when you're at university now, as I know many of us here are, we're making the choices we're making based, at least in some measure, on the future to which we think we are heading and oriented. We'll choose our friends on the grounds of who we understand ourselves not only to be now, but who we would like to be, because we know that the people we hang out with will shape us towards that particular end. And those who are older in life will acknowledge, I'm sure, that we act so often based on our understanding of what is coming next. From the mundane of the mortgage through to the enormous implications of family relationships. See, our understandings will always have a big effect on the way we live in the present tense. So how much more important is it that we get a right sense of the big picture? Wouldn't it be great if you could know now precisely where you were going, on the grandest level down to the smallest, such that with crystal clarity, you could shape, at least as far as you can, who you are and what you are doing. You know, I've been conscious, I was a historian. My first degree was in history down in the north of England. And it was really interesting when you read kind of medieval history and the early modern stuff, how the vast majority of our societies had an often very unexamined commitment to God. They had clarity that God was the one who was in control and that they lived under his rule, but it was too often a commitment to God that was not personalized, it wasn't owned by them, and in many ways functioned to merely hold them in their place. There's a radical contrast with our culture today, isn't it? 500 years ago, it would have been unthinkable for any of us to have said we have a purpose and a meaning separate from God. Now, at least in the UK, in Scotland, it's reversed. It's almost unthinkable for the vast majority, 98 or so percent within Scotland, to say that actually God has anything to do with our meaning and where we are headed. But you see, what has happened as we jettison the idea of God from our understanding of ourselves is that we actually lose a concrete sense of purpose. And what we're left with is the need to create that purpose for ourselves. So we may well find ourselves living for pleasure, for either the joy of the next moment or the next 5 to 10 years. We may find ourselves living for success. I'm going to optimize my studies. I'm going to maximize my career path. I'm going to squeeze as much as I can out of the faculties that I've got so that I can earn as much as I can, or publish as much as I can, or get as far ahead as I can in the eyes of those who matter to me. More altruistically, our purpose might be to serve others and to benefit others, which is a great end in itself, but one ultimately, even in itself, that is finite. We'll define it according to those who we think are worth helping, rather than a genuine altruism that will do good to all and any, even those who we might think don't fit into our own moral framework. You see, without God, whatever our personal answer is to the question of meaning, well, ultimately, is it sure and certain? Will it last? Will it lead to not only your flourishing, but those of others? Is it something that you can take with you? You know, there's been lots of attempts to answer the question of meaning and purpose throughout the years. One of my favorite ones in terms of humor is Douglas Adams' famous trilogy of four, A Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Just out of interest, how many people have read that? So I know how many people are going to land. Okay, a few of you. Hopefully this will make sense. And even if not, I'd encourage you to go and read it. You see, in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, which is to do with aliens, and some of you may switch off at that point, I know, we meet an alien called Wow Bagger, the Infinitely Prolonged. He's one of the few beings in this world who has immortality. We're told it was thrust upon him by an unfortunate accident with an irrational particle accelerator, a liquid lunch, and a pair of rubber bands. But here's what we learn about his purpose. He says he was a man with a purpose. Not a very good purpose, as he would have been the first to admit, but it was at least a purpose, and it did at least keep him on the move. To begin with, immortality was fun, but things began to pall for him. This was the point at which he conceived his purpose himself, the thing which would drive him on and which, as far as he could see, would drive him on forever. It was this. He would insult the universe. That is, he would insult everybody in it, individually, personally, and this was the thing he really decided to grit his teeth over. He would insult them in alphabetical order. There's a guy who faces an eternity without God and decides all he can do is that which is going to give him the most satisfaction, a mean satisfaction there it is, which is to insult everyone. Now, it's a ridiculous example, isn't it? Adams has looked at a meaningless world and made light of it. A man who looked at a meaningless world and struggled to laugh at all was Friedrich Nietzsche. And he asked the question, are we not wandering through an infinite nothing? In a world that has jettisoned God, he says, well, all there is infinite nothingness. Sounds a bit like Pascal before he became a Christian. And that's where we see the link between really our understanding of our own personal purpose and the big picture to life. You know, is there a grand plan to the world? I'd love to hear your thoughts. Scribble questions and observations down and we can talk about it upstairs. But often we are cut adrift in the world, or we feel we are, because we think that actually this world is all there is. And we've got to make the most of it while we're here. You see, none of us, even if we reject God, are heading towards a nothing. We're all heading towards a 6-foot box 6 feet down. All of us would agree that at some point we will face death. And the question then is, well, what do we do with the life that we've got, like Somerset Maugham asked? Do we go down the route of the survival of the fittest? So we be as hard as we can to get as far forwards as we can. Do we become pragmatists? We do what works, and we define who it works for as narrowly as we can or as broadly as we can. Maybe we care for others with the time that we've got, or we maximize the enjoyment that we can get out of it. But whatever we do, I want to suggest this evening that if we get rid of God, if we take away someone and something that is outside of us and sure and eternal, then we are left truly with a meaningless world. The writer of one of the books of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, saw that very clearly. He said that in this world under the sun, if all there is a closed world without God, well, then everything is vanity. It is weightless. It's a chasing after the wind. One of the groups of people who I think thought most deeply about this were some of the French philosophers of the mid-20th century. And if French philosophy turns you off as much as science fiction, please, again, bear with me and hang with this. A guy called Albert Camus gave, I think, one of the bleakest answers to the question of meaning ever. But I think it's an honest one for someone who would reject God. He said that up till now, man derived his coherence from his creator. But from the moment that he consecrates his rupture with him, from the moment he leaves him aside, he finds himself delivered over to the fleeting moment, to the passing days, and to wasted sensibility. He says, if you get rid of God, all you've got is the now and the feelings that come with it, and they go. The honest question then I would want to ask you is, what do you make of that? If you have a longing for meaning, but no room for God, does that answer of meaninglessness satisfy you? Does it hang together intellectually? What do you make of it? I think this question of purpose is actually one for all of us to answer, wherever we sit on the spectrum of faith and whatever we make of Jesus Christ. You see, we all have that longing for meaning, but actually, where are we headed? Well, it's at this point that I want us to consider then the Christian answer under our heading of the goal. Because you see, the goal of creation, the end point according to God's word of the quest for meaning, is radically different to one of meaninglessness. It rests on different starting points, it rests on different evidence and different understandings of real reality. You see, from the first page of the Bible to the last, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, we're told that God is real, that he is there, that he's eternal, that he's unchanging, but that he wants to know us. That's the point now in Acts 17 that Paul makes to the sophisticates of his day. The birthplace, the center of learning, the home of Aristotle and Plato, of Socrates. To these people, Paul stands up, as we read, and he tells them what the grand point of existence is. It's a bold move, you might say, in any generation, in any culture. Cast your eyes down with me again, if you were, to the bottom of page 926. Little number 26 there, verse 26. Paul says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Why, verse 27, that, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. He says that the whole point of reality, the whole purpose of creation, not only on the big picture but the little, the God who made not only everything we see but us ourselves, he says he made us and placed us and oversees us so that we might find God. It's a big enough claim on its own, but he tells us something of this God. You notice, if you looked at verses 24 and 25, he is a good creator God. He made the world and everything in it. Every single thing that we enjoy, every single thing that gives us pleasure, those things that Alex was mentioning that he loves the most in life, those things that we ourselves would prize as the greatest good, love, joy, relationship, family, the good material things of this world, Sexual pleasure, romantic love, the joy of a close and sacrificial friendship, all of them God has made for us. But he's made it so that we might know him. He's not just a good creator God, you notice. We've already read verse 26 and 27, but he is an active and ruling God. He hasn't just wound up the world and set it off like a little toy that's going to potter off the edge of a cliff. He's actually a God who is working still. He's determined, verse 26, allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God. Verse 28, he says, it's in him. And he's talking to people who don't know God. They would worship all sorts of gods. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, for we are his offspring. God has, in a fatherly way, made all of us. That's the claim that Scripture makes. And so, therefore, he is the one who gives us sense of meaning. If we would truly enjoy the things of this world, well, we are to find our enjoyment in him. But lest we think that Paul himself is just offering another kind of side dish on the intellectual tapas of the Areopagus, he says, no, this is urgent, this matters. He says it's not just an optional worldview amongst many, but this is the one God. That's the point he's been making. And he is a God who is both commanding and judging. I wonder what you made of verse 30 as I read it. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now next Sunday, we're going to think more about justice. What do we make of a God who judges? It's a big question for lots of people. Please join us for that or ask questions upstairs if you would like to. But the point here is that there is a goal. Our world is not just drifting rudderless, but it is heading under a great God to a fixed point, to an end point, to a point that is described as judgment here by Paul, and right through the Bible, above all by Jesus himself. He says that the day will come when God will judge the world. And it would be really wrong of me to stand here in talking about the purpose of the world in Christianity and to duck this for you. You see, this is not just an optional extra amongst many. But God's word would say, Christians would say, Jesus himself would say, this is urgent, that it matters. It's not an abstract thing to stroke the chin over and say, maybe. But actually a command that God urges us to find our purpose, to find our meaning, to find our direction, to find our all, our very being in him, the one who has made us. So the longing for us all is for meaning. The goal of our life, according to God's words, is to find him, which leaves an obvious question. If you've got a starting point and you've got a destination, well, what's the way? How do you get from A to B? And the answer, perhaps unsurprisingly in a church context, is Jesus himself. I wonder how many of you are aficionados of sailing. I'm not, but I do find interesting sporting stories fascinating. Has anyone heard of a guy called Donald Crowhurst? He was one of the competitors in the first ever round-the-world yachting race. He was a British amateur in the finest traditions of the breed. He cobbled together money to cobble together his own boat, and he set off on this perhaps slightly ambitious, but no one thought particularly dangerous, journey. Crowhurst kept radioing in his location, set off from the south of England, and the race was to take people down the Atlantic, along the west coast of Africa and then out into the southern oceans and east towards Australia. But as he kept reporting his location, they noticed something had gone wrong. You see, all the other competitors were sailing towards their goal, and Crowhurst was drifting off further and further west. He ended up vanishing from his boat, and it turned out that not only was his compass broken, but he himself had been too ashamed to admit that he didn't know where he was. And so, it seems, had jumped off his boat and drowned somewhere just near the Caribbean. You see, he sailed through exactly the same waters as his competitors in the early part of the race. But his course was wrong. His goal was wrong. His understanding of destination was wrong. And his response to that knowledge ultimately left him with no option but death. Or at least so it felt to him. That's a somber thing to say. But ultimately fits with what Paul calls everyone here in Athens to do. Do you see what he says about Jesus? He says in verse 30, he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn around. It's a reorientation word. See, what Crowhurst needed was his compass to be reset to the right dial. He needed to know where he was headed, and he needed to respond accordingly. You see, the Bible is clear that our purpose is made clear in Jesus. That as he lives a perfect life, he displays a life filled with meaning. As he dies the death that we deserve for going our own way and carving out our own purpose, well, so he can bring us back to God. As he is raised from the dead, as Paul himself here says, he proves that he is the one who is at the center of all reality, the person we need to face and listen to and follow if we would know true meaning. As Alex was saying in the interview, it's as we know who Jesus is, as we know that here is the one who can take us beyond death, through judgment, as we know him, so all in this world falls into its right place. The course of our own ship, as it were, is set for us. And we can progress through life with confidence, not in ourselves, but in someone outside of ourselves. So where is true meaning found? Is there any meaning to life? Well, wonderfully, the answer is yes, there is. It's found in knowing God through Jesus Christ. And as we close and move through to a final song and then upstairs for questions or to stay here for discussion, I want to ask a final question of all of us. You see, I wonder where we find ourselves in that answer to the question of meaning. Our account here in Acts ends with what I think of as portraits in a gallery. Look here, look down with me at little number 32, if you would. Three responses that Paul had. And three responses that I imagine we find ourselves in tonight. Now, when they, that's everyone listening, heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There were some then who mocked. It may well be that there are some here tonight who, if not mocking, are certainly not sure. And are saying, no, you know, that just sounds like nonsense. The resurrection, unscientific. The Bible, untrustworthy. Christianity, shaky. Truth, intellectually, arrogant. You know, that may well be you. And if that's you, those are good questions to be asking. I'd like to ask you, will you be skeptical of your skepticism? See, the claim is that in history, in time and space, Jesus Christ lived and died and lived again. Isn't it worth discovering who he is, if in him is found the answer to the question of purpose? If that is you, I'd love to knock that around with you. Please come and challenge me upstairs. It'd be great to have that conversation. There'll be others who, like some of the men in the Areopagus, wanted to hear Paul again about this. And again, there'll be some of you here who just aren't sure. Not sure what to make of Jesus. Not sure what to make of truth. Longing for meaning. Uncertain if it's in Jesus Christ. But intrigued. Again, if that is you, please come back. We're running these throughout November. We'd love to see you to build up a set of questions and answers to some of the things that matter most in life. And finally, then, there were some who believed. And you know, there are people around the world today who day by day believe and trust in Jesus Christ. They repent and turn and follow him. And it may well be that there's someone here tonight who is ready to do that. Maybe this is all new. Maybe this is the last link in a very long chain. But if that is you, this will be a great night to put your faith in Jesus and to find the meaning that he alone can unlock. Thank you for listening so patiently. I'm going to close with a short prayer. Please do join me in that if you would like to. And then we're going to close with song. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for minds to think with, for hearts to feel with, for tongues to speak with, and for our bodies to act with. Heavenly Father, please we pray that for all of us, heart and soul and mind and strength, with all that we are, would we consider truly the meaning that you offer in Jesus Christ? And would you reveal to us who he is? And would you enable us to help one another as we do that? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.